All right, we're going to go back to Matthew 26. We took a couple little detours. It seems like it's been a while since we've been in Matthew 26, because remember, first we went off to Psalm 118. Remember, we finished up the Last Supper. They're coming out of the Last Supper, and they're singing Psalm 118. So we spent a couple weeks in Psalm 118, and then I thought what would be a good idea is go ahead and look at what is traditionally called that Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, and we did that over the last couple of weeks. So just to kind of get things flowing again, it might be a good idea as we exit the Last Supper. This is kind of a summary on as we see the progression of suppers as we go through God's Word here. We started with that Passover Supper. Remember the Passover? It was associated with Moses. This is the whole Exodus event. Moses, the Passover, the body is the body and the lamb there. It's a remembrance, a memorial of remembrance of that Exodus event and the redemption of the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Then that turns into the Last Supper, because Jesus now is going to do what all those lambs, those millions of lambs, those millions of firstborn sons of Israel, covering up the sins of their family, what they couldn't do, Jesus is now going to accomplish on that cross. He's going to take everything, all those firstborn sons in Israel's past and all those lambs, they couldn't really deal with sin. All they did was cover it up temporarily. Now, with the Last Supper, Jesus is going to come and he's about ready to be the ultimate firstborn son of Israel. He's going to do what none of those other firstborn sons of Israel could really do. He's going to go to that cross and he's going to take all their wrath, all the judgment, all the sin, all those curses from the law, all those courses of punishment that have been accruing a bit more and more and more. What all those firstborn sons and lambs couldn't do, he's going to do on that cross. He's going to deal with all of that and provide in this new covenant, provide the basis through his shed blood for the new covenant for Israel, which has to do with the forgiveness of Israel's national sins. See, he couldn't, everybody in that believing remnant already has all their individual personal sins forgiven. You want to know about that, how that happened, you go to Romans 3. Now, with the Israelites need another provision. Those people that are now part of that believing remnant, in order for God to turn them into the nation, he's got to forgive Israel's national sin. That's what that new covenant it provides for, Israel's national forgiveness of sins. He can't make, in order for him to take that believing remnant and turn her into his own nation of Israel, he's got to get rid of that burden of debt, that national burden of debt. Just like Germany, in order in World War II, in order for it to be restored to a reputable nation, it had to have its sins forgiven. It had to have its debt forgiven. Otherwise, it would just remain enslaved. And here you have the believing remnant, and Christ is going to come now, and he's going to provide the basis for their national forgiveness of sins, so that he can take that believing remnant and turn it into the nation he wants it to be. He couldn't do that if they still had a debt of sin, 10,000 talents of debt, billions, trillions of dollars of debt, like we read about in the parable. That's the provision of that new covenant. If you want to know how they had their individual personal sins forgiven, you have to go to Romans 3. Paul tells you how that happened all the way back to Adam. So when we look at the Last Supper, it goes quite an advance. Jesus now is going to fulfill everything. Everything that Passover was a remembrance of, Jesus is going to fulfill it now. First, you have the bread. In the Last Supper, it's the bread that came first. They broke the bread first. The bread represented his physical body on that cross. Then, they had the cup of wrath and judgment. We're going to be reading a lot about that cup, especially when we get over to Gethsemane, a couple of verses from where we are now in Matthew 26, that he's going to drink of the cup of wrath and judgment, go to that cross. That's going to provide the basis for his death on that cross and the shed blood that's going to provide for those new covenant blessings, primarily beginning with their national forgiveness of sins. He's going to die for the many. He dies for his friends in the Gospels. His friends and the many. It's not the all. If you want to know how the all comes in and how that's going to turn out, then you need to go to Paul. He's the one that explains that. The Last Supper, it says in Luke, is a memorial of remembrance. Like the Passover Supper, it's a memorial of remembrance. And the question is, and this is a question several of the commentators I read had, they teach that this is something that every believer was supposed to be participating in, going all the way back to the Last Supper on until Christ returns. But they have a little bit of a problem with that, and several of them, different commentators, different backgrounds, they go, what's surprising is that between the Last Supper, we'll call it 33 AD, and Paul writing Corinthians, which my study Bible has 59 AD, that's 26 years, there's not a single mention of anyone observing the Lord's Supper. Or what they call, what tradition calls the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper. There's not a single reference. Till you get that reference in 1 Corinthians 11, there's not a single reference. Yeah, you'd think something that was done by every believer since the Last Supper, you'd think there'd be a record from that. The only explanation, of course, is that we know, because we rightly divide, that Israel's program was set aside shortly after the cross. And that program was put on hold, stoning of Stephen. He ended his, set aside his prophetic program for the nation of Israel because of their rebellion and began a new program through the Apostle Paul called our mystery program for the body of Christ. And that Last Supper and their memorial ended. That's why you don't hear about it. Because they didn't go on because their prophetic program ended. It was set aside. Their nation remained in rebellion. What's going to happen is they're going to pick it up, though, in that tribulation. In that tribulation period, I think, I didn't realize how many verses there were in this. Here, in the, let's go to this one. So here we are here after the cross, and Israel rejects their Messiah. Again, during Pentecost, through the ministry of Peter and the 12, and then their program is stopped. They're not going to do this Last Supper again in remembrance of Jesus, who now has gone away until this out in this tribulation, and then they're going to do it as a remembrance until he comes back and ushers them in that kingdom, and at that time, he's going to eat and drink it together with them. That's why you don't hear about this from 36 years between this. So now if we go back, now the question is what happens between here and here? Or here in the beginning of the tribulation? And that's what Paul's going to bring up now. That's what we've been looking at in our study of this Last Supper. And now you have Paul's mystery program for the body of Christ. And he talks about communal suppers here. This is not a religious ritual. You pass around a wafer, you pass around a cup, and you turn into a religious ritual. That is not what he's talking. They're having, we looked at this the last couple of weeks, 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. They're having a communal meal. And they're claiming this communal meal is supposed to be centered on the Lord. But instead, they're despising one another. They're bringing shame on the assembly. They're betraying the Lord and his things. And he's going to give some guidance now. Now it has to do with his Christ's mystery program for the body of Christ. It operates on the basis of that agape love. Why is agape love special to Paul? Because it could only be revealed after the cross, because it's based on the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. Peter and the 12 talked about the bad news of the death and resurrection of Christ. Agape love flows out of the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ, whereby he dies for his enemies. And he dies for all. This is something much bigger. Paul drives this point home over and over again, much bigger than anything before. This is a special situation. This is what he's doing today is beyond anything he's ever done before. And when Paul talks about how we enjoy a communal meal under the Lord, he starts with the cup, not with the bread. It starts with the cup, because the cup is a cup of blessing. And that fellowshipping around that cup of blessings, the blessings that come out of his shed blood for the church, the body of Christ, and as we're enjoying those, participating in those, learning about those, talking about those, relishing those, then comes the bread. And now the bread isn't his body on that cross, physical body on the cross. The bread now is the body of Christ, not his physical body on the Christ, but the spiritual body of Christ. As you all know, I hope the body of Christ is the group of people that God puts every believer into today. As soon as you become a believer, he preaches the good news, you believe it, he takes you and puts you in a group called the body of Christ, makes you a member of his body. That's what the bread represents in for us today. And you come the fellowshipping around the cup of blessing and then enjoying and sharing them with fellow members of the body of Christ. That's the order for today. It represents something different than the Last Supper. And today it's not a memorial of remembrance. It's a memorial of proclamation. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 11 at the end. He says that when you are participating in a communal meal under the Lord, fellowshipping around the Lord, by fellowshipping around his good news of the death and resurrection of Christ, and you're fellowshipping in the context of his mystery program, when all that's in place, you're proclaiming the death of Christ until he comes. You're proclaiming all the benefits of that death. You're putting on display, you're showing the world to the lost its salvation, to the saved its edification, and to the angelic hosts it manifests the wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God. And this is until he returns. The Last Supper won't be fulfilled completely until after he returns, when he returns again to eat it together with him. And so I just thought that'd be a good review, and that brings us now into Matthew 26. And so we've left this Last Supper, and he's gone out. They've sung the hymn. We looked at that hymn completely. And that hymn, remember, the Lord Jesus made that hymn basically his hymn for the, especially that final week. It represents the last part of that psalm has to do with David's triumphal, the rejected King David and his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. When the multitudes received him, and the Jerusalem received him, and the religious leaders received him, and made him their king, and went to the altar. Of course, Jesus, we know, his was an untriumphal entry. He comes the same route as David, and the multitudes reject him as, O Lord, O Lord. The Jerusalemites refused to even know who he was, and the religious leaders in the temple rejected him. Didn't even want to acknowledge him as, O son of David. Totally rejection, the untriumphal entry. And Jerusalem isn't rejoicing. Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. An untriumphal entry. And now we leave this. We're at the end of the road here. They've sung Psalm 118. And now we're in those final hours. He's really just going to head to the cross from here on out. So I brought a map, kind of give us our order of where we're going. All the aspects, the points on here, people don't know exactly where everything was. We're Most people think the Last Supper was around this area because of the way it's described going up to Garden of Gethsemane. So the house they ate that Lord's Supper, the upper room, they leave that. They come up here and they kind of go up into the mountain area to the Garden of Gethsemane, probably an olive garden. And they go there and Jesus watches. They watch and pray. Then Judas is going to come along and betray him. And the mobs are going to come from the religious leaders with their swords and their staves and take him to Annas. Annas is the retired high priest. He is not the active high priest at this point. They take him to him first, and we don't know where that location is. But then the retired high priest sends it to the current high priest, which is Caiaphas, who is the son-in-law of Annas. So Annas must have been the high priest at one time. He retired or whatever and handed it over to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And now they come over here. That's point two. You can kind of correlate the numbers with where we are on the map. That goes to the palace of the high priest. Then the Jewish leaders there are going to appeal to the Roman governor Pilate to have him put to death. So they're going to be—he's going to then be taken over here to Pilate. That's number three there, and it's kind of like the poor situation here. He's kind of like ping pong. They're going to send him back and forth because they don't find any reason to accuse him. They send him to Pilate, and Pilate can't find anything against him. So Pilate is going to send him to Herod Antipas. He hears that Jesus is from Galilee. The tetrarch, the ruler of Galilee, is Herod Antipas. So he says, good, I'll send him. I can't find anything wrong with him. I'll send him to Herod. He sends him to Herod. He goes before Herod, and Herod can't find anything wrong with him either. He humiliates him, and they persecute him. And then Herod sends him back to Pilate. So he's going back and forth, because they can't find any reason to accuse him. And then Herod sends him back to Pilate without giving any judgment. And Pilate then sends Jesus to the cross, probably outside the city there, what's marked as Golgotha. So that gives kind of an overview of where we're going. The next scene is going to be the Garden of Gethsemane, and then it's going to work through this back and forth activity. All right, so with that little bit of background, let's begin here, pick it up where we left off. Seems like weeks ago, I guess, now. But let's pick it up at Matthew 26, verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives, and we've covered that. That's Psalm 118, and we've talked about that quite a bit. And it's become obvious to Jesus now that the 12, well, of course, at this point, it's the 11, aren't going to stay with him. More than anything else, Jesus wants his disciples to stay with him. I wrote this down somewhere. I didn't bring it with me, but some commentator said that the Greek word combination for together with occurs more times in this chapter than any place else in the book. He wants to be together with his disciples. He wants that. Just look at all the times he says it. Remember how it all began. I desire to eat this Passover meal with you. Look at verse 20. Flip back a page or so to verse 20. Now, when even was come, he sat down together with the 12. He wants to be with them. Flip over to verse 29. Verse 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new together with you in my Father's kingdom. From the very first scene, he wants to be together with them. And when he looks to the future, he looks for the future day when he'll be together with them again. He wants them to be with him. Look at verse 37. Now we're in the garden. Verse 37, and he took And the whole expression here in the Greek would be together with him. He took together with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. He's taking them with him. He wants to be with his disciples. Look at verse 38. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch what? Together with me. Tarry with me, watch with me, pray with me, eat with me, walk with me, sing hymns, psalms with me. I want to be with you. Look at verse 40. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch together with me 1 hour? Verse 41, watch and pray that ye not enter into temptation. And of course, they are going to enter into temptation because they didn't watch and pray. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weakly. He wants them to tarry. He wants to eat with them. He wants to drink with them. He wants to walk with them. He wants to sing with them. He wants to watch with them. He wants to tarry with them. He wants to pray with them. He wants to be with his disciples. He wants to be with his disciples, but because of their unbelief, going all the way back to Matthew 16, and we'll take a look at this just to refresh our memory, but because of their unbelief, he recognizes now, at the end of the singing of the hymn, that his disciples aren't going to stay with him. He wants them to stay with him, and they're not. And we'll look into that. But look how this unbelief starts way back. Go back to chapter 16. And let's look at where it becomes obviously set forth. You can give examples of this all going all the way back to the beginning of Matthew. But here's one of the major incidents. And back in Matthew 16, which seems like ancient history now since we've been to Matthew 16, doesn't it? Look at verse 21. From that time forth, this is Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer. That's what he just did. He just entered into Jerusalem at the beginning of this final week and suffer many things at the elders and chief priests and scribes. That's what is about to happen in the following verses in Matthew 26. And be killed. And don't forget this, he's saying. He says this all the time. He never just really refers to his death. It's always, and be raised again on the third day. This isn't a death like any other human death. This isn't a death like anything else that's happened in the world, because he's going to raise him again in 3 days. It's not a death like any other human death. They know they're permanently dead, right? Now, I guess with a long enough horizon, he's not saying he's going to be raised again in 1,000 years or 2,000 years at his return or whatever. He's going to be raised again in just 3 days. See, that changes everything. It's not a death like any other death. This is a death that Jesus is in total control of, and it's the will of God the Father. And Jesus tells him here, this is what I got to do. Remember at the beginning of Matthew 26, what did he say? I have to be on that cross at the time they're slaughtering the Passover lambs. I got to be there. I'm going to be there one way or another. It's not a man's will or anyone else. It's God's will. I'm going to be on that cross on that day, at that time. This isn't a death like any other death in human history. This is a death. It's a will of the Father that Jesus is willingly going to, and he knows it's not one of despair and defeat, because he's going to be raised again from the dead. Let's see Peter's response. Peter, we all know Peter, right? He's going to respond, wow, Lord, okay, I got it. We need to get you to the cross on that day. We understand. We're glad you're going to that cross for us. We understand you're dying for your friends. We're going to be there right with you. and we're going to go wait, and we're going to count the hours until 3 24-hour periods are over, and we're going to go out looking for you because you're going to be raised from the dead. Is that what Peter says? Verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest." And this is the key thing. We talked about this back then, and we've been talking about it ever since, but here's the key things. People ask me all the time, why didn't they know? Why is God hiding this from them? God isn't hiding this from them. Jesus wouldn't be telling them this over and over again if God wanted it hidden from them. They're not getting it because he explains exactly why they're not getting it. The end of verse 23, he says, "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." They're not savoring the things of God. They're savoring the things of men, so they're not getting what he's saying. And they're not getting it in the sense they're getting it and rejecting it in unbelief. And this is what's going to happen. Look at verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me." They're supposed to be going with him. And instead, what are they going to end up doing? We all know, what does Peter do shortly after this? We're going to get to. He denies him 3 times, and all the disciples leave. That's the problem here. They're, because of unbelief, going all the way back to Matthew 16, 21 to 24, and they refuse to do what Psalm 118 said they could do. The Psalm 118, if they had followed that in faith, like the soccer team that wins the World Cup champion, they would have hoisted Jesus on their shoulder, and they would have marched singing Psalm 118 and gone with him to that cross. But instead, in unbelief, they continued in denial and rejection of his truth. So now Jesus is going to have to be taken there by his enemies, by sinners. And he's going to have to go there all by himself. That's not what he wanted. This whole passage, "I want to be together with you." But instead, they fell in unbelief. They refused to escort him to the altar. Instead, falling into spiritual slumber apart from God and Jesus, that would lead them to desert and deny Jesus rather than stay with him. And the key thing is here in chapter 16, verse 21, the reason why is they're not savoring the things of God. They're savoring the things of men. They don't get it. They should have realized that no one was putting Jesus to death. Rather, it was the will of the Father. Jesus was taking himself to the cross. As I said, this is not like any other human death. It's the will of the Father. Jesus has agreed to do this willingly for the salvation of Israel. And then we know Paul takes that a step further, the salvation of the whole world of sinners and enemies. And he's going to go do this. It's willing, and he's going to be raised on the 3rd day. No other human death has happened like that. This is a unique one. He's going to be raised on the 3rd day. Yeah. Just think of what he could have done here. Let's go over to John 18. Keep your finger in Matthew 26. We'll only be in John a second. John 18. Now look at what he could have done just to show you that nobody is taking Jesus to the cross. He's going himself. He's already told them, "I'm going to be on that cross at a certain time on a certain day, and that's the end of the story." He could have been taken there by his friends singing Psalm 118 the whole way, rejoicing together with him, and they could have been waiting in anticipation of his resurrection, like Abraham and Isaac. But instead, because of unbelief, he's got to be taken there by his enemies, and he's going to go all alone. And they're not even going to be watching. at the time he should have been resurrected. Look at John 18. John 18, verse 6. We're back in the garden again here. This is the account in John. Begin at verse 5. They answered, there come the mobs coming after, looking for Jesus, and saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said, I am he, and of course, hopefully everybody here realizes he's claiming to be Jehovah here. Remember that I am Jehovah name, the grace resident in his Jehovah name. I am whatever you need me to be. And now he's going to go to that cross and be the fulfiller of their Davidic covenant for them. They went, and what happened when he said, I am? They went backward and fell to the ground. Here, with one word, he could totally disperse the crowds and the mobs with their swords and their staves, and they just... No one is taking Jesus to the cross. He's taking himself. He's got to go on that cross. It's the Father's will. Go back to Matthew 26 and look at another example of this. Remember in the garden, Peter. We learn later this with Peter. Matthew doesn't mention Peter, but remember Peter slices off the ear of one of the people in the mob there, the high priest's servant, and slice off the ear. Now you know what he was trying to do, right? He wasn't trying to slice off the guy's ear. What was he trying to slice off? Probably the guy's head. And the guy probably ducked and just had his ear taken off. But Jesus mends it, remember? And look what he tells. Look how he explains the situation. Look at verse 53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray? And he's like, Peter, what do I need your puny little sword for? Don't you know I could pray to the Father and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? He could have called down the angelic armies. Hey, Peter, what are you doing? Put away your sword. What do you do? I have to be on that cross tomorrow. Why don't you believe me yet? And he mends that and puts away the sword. I could have called down 12 a legion of 6,000. This is what most people say, 6,000 soldiers in the Roman army made up a legion. So this would be 6,000 angels for each one of the 11 and Jesus. Could have called down a whole angelic armies, wiped out the Roman armies. He could have done that with one word. He blew them all backwards and made them fall to the ground. And he could have called down the angelic armies to wipe out the whole Roman army. He has to go to that cross. He's going to that cross one way or another. And how nice it would have been if his friends took him there, singing together with him Psalm 118 the whole way. Instead, he's going to be betrayed, and he's going to be handed over to his enemies, and he's going to have to go all alone. And that's where we pick it up now here, back in Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, no man is putting Jesus to death. The Lord will smite the shepherd. Pick it up here now in verse 31. Matthew 26, verse 31. So now Jesus realizes his disciples aren't going to stay with him. So because they didn't willingly follow Psalm 118, they're going to unwillingly fulfill Zechariah 13:7. Let's see what that says. Verse 31. Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. He's going to smite the shepherd. Now the question is, it says, I will smite the shepherd. Who's I? Well, let's go back to Zechariah, and let's see who the I is here. Zechariah, it's the second to the last book of the Old Testament, just before Malachi. Zechariah 13. We all know who the shepherd is, right? I remember a little thing in John, I am the Good Shepherd, Jehovah, the Good Shepherd, the Lord, the Shepherd. So we know who the Shepherd is, but who's the eye that does the smiting? Let's pick that up in verse 6. This is Zechariah 13, 6. I guess we'll start in verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? These, then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Does that sound like something that we talked about in the Last Supper, that bread represented his broken body on that cross? And here we have, they're going to, when Christ returns, what's the believing remnant and the nation of Israel going to do? They're going to look on the broken body of the one they pierced. They're going to look on the broken body of the one they nailed to the cross and put the spear in his side. They're going to look at him and they're going to fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, and he's going to save the nation of Israel. And we see a hint of that here. But let's go on to verse 7. This is really where we are in our Matthew. This is the quote from Matthew. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Now we know the shepherd is the Lord, Jesus Christ. The Lord of hosts here is the Lord God the Father. The Lord of hosts is going to smite the Lord the shepherd. That's what's going on at the cross. It's not like any other death. It's not like any other human death that's ever occurred. It's the will of the Father. He's going to, the Lord of hosts is going to put to death the Lord, the shepherd. And when he does that, look what happens here. I'll smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And the sheep are going to scatter. But what does Jesus do? We're going to see this over and over again. In the garden next, we'll see it. They're going to scatter, and what's he going to do? He's going to take his hand and cover them. Look at the last part of verse 7 here. I will turn my hand upon the little ones. They're going to scatter, but his true followers, the believing remnant, he's going to put his hand over them. He's going to, not in the sense of squash them, but in the sense to protect them. He's going to protect them, even in their scattering, even in their denials, even in their running away, even in their deserting him, even in all that, he's going to turn his hand and protect them. And of course, that's going to, we see that especially in that tribulation period on into the kingdom. So it's the Lord, the host, is the one smiting Lord, the shepherd. And then the sheep will scatter. But even in the midst of their scattering, he's going to protect and preserve them. All right, back to Matthew 26. So no man is putting Jesus to death. The Lord will smite the shepherd. God the Father's plan puts God the Son on the cross. And the 12, well, of course, the 11 at this point, his disciples, his followers, should have understood. He has explained it enough times, they're just not believing it. They're savoring the things of men rather than the things of God. And so now he's going to be taken by his enemies, by sinners, he says. And he's going to have to go all alone to that cross. Because his friends for whom he was dying for and who should have known that he would rise again in 3 days, refused to escort him to the cross, singing Psalm 118 the whole way there, Jesus is going to now have to rely on his enemies and sinners to take him there all alone. The disciples' refusal to willingly fulfill Psalm 118 means they're now going to unwillingly fulfill Zechariah 13:7. Now the shepherd is going to be put to death, and they're going to scatter. The whole time, we just read through all these things, Jesus is just constantly trying to bring, stay with me, stay with me, stay with me, together with me. Because of unbelief, they're going to be scattered. But the good news for them is he's going to still have his hand over them. He's going to go in the hands of his enemies instead of his friends. He's going to go in the hands of sinners instead of the righteous believing remnant. He's going to have to go all alone instead of with his disciples. But he's going to be on that cross. He's got to be there. It has to happen. And so now, instead of fulfilling Psalm 118, they're going to unwillingly fulfill Zechariah 13:7. And they're going to scatter and deny. Instead, they'll be offended and will unwillingly fulfill Zechariah 13:7. They'll deny and desert Jesus, leaving him alone to do it all on his own at the hands of his enemies. Instead of going to with Christ to the altar in faith, like Abraham offered up Isaac, there's an example of this in the Old Testament scriptures. Remember Abraham? God says, put Isaac to death. Offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. And Abraham went and he believed God. And he took Isaac and he had the knife right over him. He would have done it. And why? What was the key thing he knew? The scriptures tell us why he was willing to do that. Because he knew God would raise him from the dead and fulfill. That was the only way he could fulfill all his promises. Instead of going to the altar in faith like Abraham offered up Isaac in accord with God's will, understanding that God would raise him from the dead, like Abraham believed, they would end up being offended and deserting Christ, leaving him to carry it out all by himself. They refuse to understand that this wasn't a death like any other human death. This death is according to God's plan. And the key phrase, and Jesus kept driving this home, I'm going to be raised on the third day. This isn't like any other death. You don't have to despair. It's not a defeat. I'm going to be raised on the third day. It's full of hope, and it's a victory. And they refused to believe it. He assures them, again, that he will rise from the dead. That's the key phrase. He's telling them, think like Abraham. If Isaac is put to death, I'm not worried. It's not a despair. It's not a defeat. I haven't lost all the promises because God will just raise him from the dead. Look at this. Go over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. And it tells us what Abraham was thinking here. Hebrews 11, verse 17. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, notice, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. To sound like what's going on at the cross? God the Father is going to offer up his only begotten son. And why was Abraham, why could that even penetrate into Abraham's thinking as even something to contemplate? As horrible as it sounds from the death side, here's what he reasoned according to faith. Verse 18, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. All the promises depended on Isaac. And he's told him to go put Isaac to death. Well, if that's the will of God, well, then there's only one conclusion Abraham could make. Verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. From whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham knew he could raise him from the dead. It was faith. I notice it says, by faith. He recognized this. And now we're come to this point again. It just said in Hebrews, this is a figure. Well, it's a figure of what's happening right now in Matthew 26. Now the Father's going to offer up his only begotten Son. But it's not despair. It's not a defeat. It's hopeful and a victory because he's going to raise him from the dead. Not a million years from now or 1,000 years from now or 100 years. In 3 days. He's going to raise him from the dead once he carries out this work on the cross. This isn't a reason for despair, it's a reason for hope. If they had faith like Abraham, they would have had hope. It wouldn't have been a defeat. They wouldn't be despairing, but they're going to be defeated and they're going to despair. It's going to cause them to deny and flee him and desert him. And if they had the faith of Abraham, they'd know what God was doing. They would know all this. He's giving them hope. His death isn't the end of the world. It doesn't mean all their plans have come to nothing. That's what Abraham might have thought. Put Isaac to death. Well, God, he's the one, he's the promised child. All your promises that you said are going to come through Isaac. Well, if I put him to death, well, then you must be going to raise him from the dead. He believed he'd raise him from the dead. Rather, it means all their plans can now be fulfilled. It's a victory. It's a hope full of hope and victory can now come to fulfillment. I'll be raised from the dead and meet with you again in 3 days in Galilee. Go back to Matthew 26 and let's read the next verse. So verse 32, he says, but after I am risen again. Notice he never talks about his death without clicking on the reason why it's not a defeat, not despair, because he's going to be raised again from the dead. Verse 32, but after I am raised again, and here I will go before you into Galilee. He's going to come together, to get that together with them out in Galilee in 3 days. One way this scenario could have played out was the way of Psalm 118. They could have hoisted him on his shoulders, proclaiming as loud as they can. Remember the two beggars, the two blind men in Jericho? They're the only ones in the whole final week that got this thing right. Mary and Martha also did pretty good too. But those two blind men, they said, O Lord, thou son of David, thou son of David. They got it right. And then the multitudes erased, O Lord, and the religious leaders erased, thou son of David, until they thought they'd erase Jesus. And they're trying to erase him on that cross and get rid of him. What does Peter say at Pentecost? He said, I hate to break it to you guys, but the guy you tried to erase, the guy you tried to get rid of, guess what? God raised him from the dead. And he's sitting up there waiting. And when he stands, he's coming to get you guys. You better rethink. You better repent. You better receive him. They're trying to erase him. Trying to erase them all out this final week. And they think they accomplish it, but Peter enlightens them at Pentecost. So let's just, in conclusion, I want to overdo it on the fulfillment passages just to show, to drive home the point that this is not a despair. This is not a defeat. This is what God is doing through his son on that cross is full of hope, overflowing with hope and victory because God's going to raise him from the dead. So let's just look at this. Maybe this is overkill. I hope it's overkill for you and you say, stop, because then maybe you'll remember it better. But let's just look at some of these. I got a whole list of them here. If you don't want to turn to every one of these, that's fine. I'm just going to read you all the times Jesus says, it's fulfilled, it's fulfilled, it's fulfilled, it's fulfilled, it's fulfilled. What's going on here isn't a defeat, it's a fulfillment. Look at Matthew 26, verse 54. This is right after what we talked about with him calling down the legions of angels. And he wasn't going to do that because, verse 54, but if he called down the legions of angels to wipe out the mob and the Roman army, well, then he wouldn't be, verse 54, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? That thus it must be. He's fulfilling the scriptures. He's bringing everything to completion. It's not a defeat. He's completing. He's fulfilling. Look at verse 56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And of course, here it's in reference to the fleeing of the disciples, since they refused to embrace his death and resurrection. Look at chapter 27, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 7, verse 9, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying," so here we have the fulfillment of Jeremiah, "and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they and the children of Israel did value." They fulfilled that scripture. Go to the next verse, verse 10, "and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." So there you have the whole Judas fulfilling scripture. Verse 35. Look at verse 35. "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots." He's on the cross now, "that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet." That might be fulfilled. He's fulfilling the prophets. Go to Mark 14:49. Mark 14:49. These are just ones I pulled out pretty quickly. I'm sure this isn't even all of them. Mark 14:49, "And I was daily with you in the temple teaching." This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. "And ye took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Look at verse 15, chapter 15, verse 28. "And the scripture which was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors." You go through everything that's going to happen from here on out, and it's fulfilling scriptures. It's a fulfillment, a completion. It's not a defeat. It's not something to despair over. It's full of hope and victory because God's going to raise him from the dead. Go over to Luke 24, and we'll wrap up the session by looking at these last couple things. Luke 24, verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. "And he said unto them, these are the words." Now this is after the resurrection, and he's meeting with them again. Look at verse 44. "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." That's pretty all-inclusive. That's not a defeat or a despair. All things have been fulfilled. All things in the law, all things in the prophets, all things in the Psalms, they've all been fulfilled through what he just did on that cross because God raised him from the dead. It's not despair. It's not defeat. Go to John 13. John 13. Look at verse 18. John 13, verse 18. "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen," but here we're referring to Judas here. "I know who have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel." Fulfilling scripture. Go to chapter 15, verse 25. 15, verse 25. "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled." It might be fulfilled. That is written in their law. "They hated me without a cause." Here you have another fulfillment. Look at chapter 17, verse 12. 17, verse 12. "While I was with them," we read this in the other one, "while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Look at chapter 18, verse 8. 18, verse 8. "Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go away, that the saying might be fulfilled, which is spoke of them, which thou gavest me, have I lost none." This is a victory. This isn't. And if Peter and the other 11 now, of course Judas is out of the picture, if they had believed what Jesus said, as startling as the death was, it should have been tempered by the resurrection. And they should have responded positively to that, like Abraham did. And they wouldn't have despaired. They wouldn't have fallen into the clutches of Satan. They wouldn't have denied him. They wouldn't have fled him. They wouldn't have scattered. They wouldn't have done anything. They would have gone with him. Instead, they fled. Look at verse 31. And we're just going to close with these last couple verses. Verse 31, then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled. Now we have Jesus' own sayings be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying the death he would die. Of course, the crucifixion. Look at chapter 19. Verse 24. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it. And it shall be in the scripture, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them. For my vesture, they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And he said, I thirst. This is a fulfillment. This isn't a cause for despair. And just finally, we'll look at verse 36 and 37 and close with this. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on whom they pierced. It's the fulfillment. Everything's coming to a fulfillment. It's based on Christ and his cross that's going to save the nation of Israel, fulfill that Davidic covenant. He's fulfilling the first mandate at the cross. I am, I will be their redeemer. Then when he comes back for them in that tribulation period, he's going to be their deliverer and their avenger, and he's going to usher them into the kingdom where he'll be their king and blesser, and they'll have a full salvation package. Now, of course, we know today, because we have Paul, we know that he not only died for his friends, the many of the nation, of the believing remnant of the nation of Israel. That's what the gospel accounts say. That's what the non-Pauline scriptures say. That's wonderful in itself. But now it turns out God had something else he was doing, a mystery thing whereby he not only saved his friends, that cross is going to provide the basis for saving his enemies. And that's what he's putting on display today. Today he is in Israel's prophetic program. He is displaying, he's putting, manifesting, putting up on the show his righteousness in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. That's not what he's doing today. Today, according to Paul, Romans 3, and many other passages, today what God is doing is manifesting his righteousness in saving his enemies, because he has no friends. At the stoning of Stephen, Israel, Jews and Gentiles alike joined hands and thrust their fists up in the face of God and said, we will not have him. And that moment, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, should have come back and destroyed his enemies, according to Israel's prophetic program, beginning with Saul, the leader of the persecution, starting in the house of Israel and especially the Gentiles. That's what he should have done, according to Israel's prophetic program. But instead, he put Israel's prophetic program on hold, mercifully hold back his wrath and judgment a little while longer, and he came, and the very person he should have started his wrath program on, Saul, he came back and saved him in his grace and peace. And then he sent him out first to the Jews, and especially the Gentiles. In this dispensation of grace, his mystery program for the body of Christ, today he's sending out his grace and peace to his enemies, to all, and all who respond in faith are internally saved.